Holy Spirit, we come before you in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, for the glory of God the Father, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we come to you today, Lord, we come asking you to speak. Speak through the scriptures. And Lord, I ask that you take the preparation that I have had this last week for this passage and help to use it, Lord, to help our people to know and understand what this scripture says. And I pray powerfully that this scripture can shape minds and hearts and souls and help each of us to live by a different standard, not by the world's standards, one iota, but rather by your standards, Lord God, Jesus, as you have laid out, Holy Spirit, as you even led Jesus when he lived on this earth. And Jesus, yes, you are the second person in the Trinity, but while on this earth, you also depended on the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord God, you modeled this for us, and may we be able to do the same. So I pray as we get into this passage that we can learn about that, as we get into the following weeks that we can learn about how to be Holy Spirit led. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in 1 Corinthians, and for some reason my PowerPoint's not working. Bear with me. There we go. All right. So if you could pull out your notes, I'm going to read to you the scripture. And before we read the scripture this morning, I'm going to give you just a real basic summary of 1 Corinthians up to this point. The Corinthian church was alive because the Spirit was at work, and people were enthusiastic, and people were coming to Christ. But it was divided because there was a tremendous amount of immaturity. And so in the first four chapters, Paul really speaks to this immaturity within the church. And especially he's calling out leaders and the different people causing factions and divisions. And then Paul gets more specific when you get to chapter 5 and 6 about a couple of church discipline situations where they really, the leadership, needed to do the right thing and they were choosing not to. And then you get to chapter 7 and you start talking about issues of marriage and being single and divorce and all the questions related to that. And chapter 8, 9, and 10, there's questions of how do you engage the world in relation to other religions and in relation to disputable matters. And then when you get into chapter 11, there's the question of divisions that are within the church during worship services and how specifically to navigate that. So here we are in chapter 11, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. If I could give a summary statement of this passage, it's this. The church is to be inclusive sociologically, but exclusive theologically. Okay, that's really deep, and I need to explain. Socially, when it comes to race, when it comes to socioeconomic backgrounds, rich and poor, there is to be a unity within the church. People should never divide over race. They should never divide over rich and poor, the haves and the have-nots. We should never look down on someone who is different from us, sociologically speaking. Now, theologically speaking, the church is to be exclusive. In other words, there is one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one way to salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying that he is the only way. It's by faith in Jesus Christ alone that you are saved. And we need to get this right as a church, because sometimes what happens in certain churches is they want to be inclusive theologically and sometimes become exclusive sociologically, or they just want to be inclusive all the way around, or they just want to be exclusive all the way around. But what we need to get right is inclusive sociologically, exclusive theologically. And that's what this passage ultimately is all about. Let's dive into this passage, and I'm going to read the highlighted portions. In verse 17, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. He's saying, I'm really disappointed. Okay, and if we go back to last week, the whole thing about headship and so on, he was more or less saying, I affirm you because you're taking the traditions I've passed on to you, and for the most part, you're following this. But then when it comes to this point about communion and so on, he's really rebuking them, and he's saying, the very thing, communion, that is supposed to unite the body of Christ is becoming the very thing that divisions are arising, as it says in verse 18. And he speaks to it specifically in verse 20 when he says, when you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. In other words, it's supposed to be when they come together in worship that they are eating of the Lord's Supper, but what they were doing was something different. They were taking the ways of the world and imitating it when it came to this gathering. And I need to explain this in terms of a house. Now, there's three different locations where gatherings would take place in the first century. So one location would be at a temple, okay? So you might have a religious activity at a temple, and there in a temple, you'd have private dining rooms, and you'd have the public space. And you would have guilds, or you'd have rich and poor divisions. So you'd have all the people who are rich getting together in dining rooms because they could afford it. Then all the poor people would be in the large room, and they would have a different kind of food that they were eating. So the rich people get the really good food because they're the ones that paid for it, and the poor people don't. So there was a division. That's in the secular world. And that was also happening in different halls when they would rent out halls for different events, or it would happen in houses because a lot of these events would take place within homes, because since only about 15% of people had homes back then, and homes were quite large, so that's where these meetings would take place. And so here's kind of a layout of what a home would look like. And so you'll notice on the right-hand side, there's some columns, and it says there's a reception hall, but behind those columns would be the dining hall, and up to about 20 people could meet there. But then in the reception hall, you could have more like 50 to 100, then you'd have a courtyard that could meet a few more. So one of the first century churches in Corinth, archaeologically speaking, is laid out like this, and it can, between the reception hall and the courtyard, it could fit 500 people, but the dining hall only about 20. Okay, so in Corinth, in the secular world, that's not Christian, in the secular world, when they have these meals, they come together, it would be a guild, and what a guild is, it's kind of like a union. So they would have these guild meetings where people would come together, they'd make business transactions. So the really important people get these dining halls off to the side to make these business transactions, while everyone else, they get less food. And I want to read to you, this is in the secular world in the first century. I want to read to you a statement by a poor person who was invited to one of these parties. His name is Lucian. He says, "Since I am asked to dinner, why is not the same dinner served to me as to you? You eat oysters fattened in the Lacrine Lake, while I suck a mussel through a hole in the shell. You get mushrooms, while I get hog funguses. You tackle turbot, but I brill. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you, while I eat a magpie that had died in a cage. Why do I dine with you, Ponticus, even though I am not dining with you?" He's saying, I'm there, I'm eating with you, but I'm not really eating with you because I'm excluded from being able to have the same food as you. I'm excluded from having the same company as you. So poor people, they really had this resentment towards rich people. So that's in the secular world, and all of that was coming into the church. So there's this division between the rich and the poor. And the Christians, they were making, it was called a love feast, agape feast. You know, agape, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That word love, it's the idea of agape. God loved you so much, he laid down his life for you. So that word agape, these are called agape feasts. So an agape feast, it was a love feast, and the rest of the world didn't understand what the heck is going on in churches having these love feasts. That's a bit strange. But during these love feasts, there was no love because there would be this division between rich and poor. And it's saying, as you continue in the passage, it talks about, do you not have houses to eat and to drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And you remember a few verses earlier, it talked about how some people would come together and eat too much and get drunk. So they're taking the communion wine at these agape feasts. The rich people are all in the dining hall. Everybody else is separated. The rich people are getting drunk, and they're engaging in gluttony. They're having too much, and the poor people are having nothing. So the very thing that's supposed to unify is the very thing that was dividing the church. So he's saying, I do not commend you in this. Communion should be something that unites. So in verse 23 and following, the Apostle Paul, he lays out how communion is supposed to be performed. Like what we're supposed to do in communion, the theology related to communion, specifically the tradition of the theology of communion, verses 23 and following, so that we all know what is supposed to take place during the communion time. And then what he does is he says, okay, and so related to those divisions, here's how we can fix that so there's not divisions within the church. Now, this idea of tradition, it's what it says here in verse 23 is, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. So to receive and to deliver, this is the idea of tradition. And this word tradition is really important. And you'll notice in your notes, it says small t tradition versus large t. And what is the difference and why does it matter? This really matters, okay? The Bible that you hold in your hand is tradition that has been passed on. So in the first century, you have the apostles who walked with Jesus, and then they're preaching these ideas of what they learned from Jesus, and they're passing it on. And then somebody came up with their brilliant idea, okay, you're going to die, so wouldn't it be great to write this down so we can continue to pass on the tradition? The Bible is an example of large T tradition. And what I mean by large T tradition is it's something that all Christians hold in common. There are certain doctrines that all Christians hold in common. When it comes to communion, communion in general is something that all churches hold in common and that we are supposed to have. It's a large T tradition. Small T tradition would be things that are cultural or that certain churches build up that they think might be important, but they're really not important, like whether or not you wear a tie to church and so on. About the style of music that you have. Those are small T tradition. Those things can be changed. The small T's, they really don't matter, but the large T is ultimately what matters. So the Apostle Paul, he goes on, he says this, "For I received from the Lord, so tradition, that which I delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is calling back to the Lord's Supper, the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he died on the cross. And it's almost formulaic how this is said, but there's a purpose to the formula. The formula, so to speak, where he says, "This is my body, this is my blood, this is, you know, the bread," and he breaks it, "this is the cup." It's very tactile. He's trying to have an object lesson, something that he can show to his apostles that would get passed on, and it is to be repeated within the church because each of those elements, they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's actually pretty important that we repeat these words when we do communion, and forgive me when I don't repeat these words each time that we do communion. The importance of repeating these words is so that we can realize, recognize what Jesus' words were and actually what this whole ceremony is about and why we do it, what's the importance of it. It's a way of preaching the gospel. Now I need to talk about the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. Is this an ordinance? Is this a sacrament? Well, basically, the word sacrament means a means of grace. In other words, somehow it would contribute to your salvation. Now, honestly, I didn't really know the difference between ordinance and sacrament until this last week. It's been explained to me before, but I had this light bulb moment. It's like, oh, I probably shouldn't call it a sacrament because really, this doesn't save me. Ordinance would be a better term to use because it means I do this out of obedience to Christ, not for salvation, but because I love the Lord. And so we do this communion to remember what he has done for us. So let's talk about how in different churches throughout history, and I hope this is interesting to you. It is to me, but it's pretty important. The very thing that's supposed to bring us together is the very thing that has actually divided many churches through the last 2,000 years, sadly. And so there's a theology behind communion that is important that we understand. And it has to do with this difference between ordinance versus sacrament. All right, there's this term that the Catholic Church uses called transubstantiation. So the word trans, it's like the idea of transform. So within the Catholic Church, what they would do is they would take the cup and they would take the bread and they would do this ceremony and ring a bell and say certain words of a blessing. And this happens every time they do the Mass, even to this day. And when they do that, they believe what would take place is that the wine would literally turn into Jesus' blood and that the bread would literally turn into his flesh. Now you're thinking, what in the world, where does that come from? If you could turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, verse 51 through 56, and I'll show you the verses where they get this from and why they believe what they believe. John chapter 6, starting in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. So Jesus is talking about himself. Now he's telling a story of the Old Testament, the manna that came down from heaven, the manna that was provided for Israel for 40 years. It was a miracle that the manna was given to the Israelites as a provision to keep them alive. So Jesus is basically saying, while that kept you alive, I, Jesus, am the living bread that came down out of heaven. I, the person Jesus, am this. And he says, and the bread that I will give for life to the world is my flesh. He's saying, my flesh is this bread. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're thinking cannibalism right here. In verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Do you hear what's being said there? Is Jesus speaking literally or is he speaking metaphorically? I think he's speaking metaphorically, but within the Catholic Church, this has been taken literally, which is why they do the ceremony, and then this literally becomes his flesh, they think. They would say it doesn't change in what it looks like, but it changes theologically into what it really is from their perspective. Now, I think the Catholics, and I feel this pretty strongly, I think what they've done is they've taken John chapter 6 a little too literally, and then they've created this doctrine around communion to try and make communion into something that it was never meant to be. Because if you look at John 6, Jesus is talking metaphorically all the way through. He's saying, I, Jesus, I'm this bread of life. I came down from heaven. I came that you would feast on me. Feasting on me, he doesn't mean literally eating him like cannibalism. He means spiritually feasting on Christ, believing in Christ. You believe in Christ, and you will have eternal life. And you have to understand throughout the book of John, there's seven different I am statements. I am the bread of life is one of those statements. Just like I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When he says, I am the way, that word way means like a path. So is Jesus literally a path? Just like I am the bread, is he literally bread? No, he's not. What he's saying is there is a path to God the Father, and it's through me. If you want to have spiritual nourishment, it's through me. That's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 6. So communion is not to be thought of as something that by eating this, you're literally eating Jesus and you're literally drinking his blood. Don't think of it that way. That's a wrong perspective. So you have the Anglicans and the Lutherans 500 years ago. They had a problem with transubstantiation. So they came up with a new idea called consubstantiation. And what consubstantiation basically means is that Jesus is above, under, and within the bread, just as he is omnipresent in the entire universe. Is Jesus in this room right now? Yes. Is he at every church in the world right now? Is he all across the universe right now? So could he also be within the elements of this bread, but not literally be bread itself? So consubstantiation, that's kind of the basic idea. Now, both Catholics and Lutherans see it as a sacrament, somewhat of a means of grace, somewhat as contributing to salvation in some way, shape, or form. And so there's a third perspective by this guy named Zwingli. He was also a reformer about 500 years ago, where he said, no, this is strictly a memorial. It is strictly something to point us to what Jesus did in remembrance. And then you have this guy named John Calvin, and he said, well, there is a spiritual presence of God when we take communion, and there's a powerful symbolism to what we do. Now, transubstantiation, I don't think that's biblical. Consubstantiation, the idea is really neat, apart from the fact that they would say that it contributes to salvation, because I don't believe this does contribute to salvation. But I do like what Calvin is saying, where he's saying there is a spiritual presence in our midst when we take of communion. He's always present with us, but when we do this specifically and take of communion, we're remembering what Jesus did to achieve salvation on our behalf. We're remembering that I am united with God the Father because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for me, just as you, Claudio, are united with God the Father because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you are united with him, and you 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 and you, we are also horizontally united with one another, and this is what brings us together. So there is something very powerful and very spiritual when we come together to eat of this bread. Now, I need to speak to this idea of liturgy. What is liturgy, and does it have value? Well, liturgy is a way of repeating something. So each time you do communion, say these words, there's a repetition to it because it teaches us. It's something very simple for children that they can understand, and you as parents can talk with your children about it, but it's also something that we need to be reminded of even as adults. So that's the whole idea of liturgy. Anytime, like liturgy could be the reading of the Apostles' Creed. Liturgy could be when we pray together. Liturgy could be when we sing a song together. It teaches us a theology, helps us to understand something profound. And there is something profound to be taught in this passage. So first you have this idea of unleavened bread. So the first time that you really learn about unleavened bread is in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12. And you remember that story in the Old Testament. You had this splitting of the sea, right? Where the Israelites, they were brought through this sea and they were delivered. Well, before that, what happened was Moses kept saying, "Let my people go." He's saying this to the Pharaoh, that Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And finally, when the Pharaoh let them go, they had to leave in haste. And when they left in haste, they took the bread before they put the yeast in it. And so whenever they would celebrate the Passover, they would celebrate it with unleavened bread to remember, to point them back to when they had to leave Egypt in haste. So it's the idea when you follow God and you repent of your sins, you leave your sin in haste. God is calling us when we repent, when we confess, to immediately leave it. Taking of the communion bread is to remind us of that when they would take the Passover meal. And you also see that this idea of bread, that Jesus is the bread of life. So the bread, when we take of this, it's to remind us of Jesus in his body. And what does it say in the verses? It says, "This is my body broken for you." Now, Jesus' bones were not literally broken on a cross, but broken from the perspective of Jesus sacrificed himself. He died on the cross for you. He took on your sin. He was the unleavened bread without sin, leaven being a kind of a symbolism for sin. He was unleavened. He was the unleavened bread, but then all the sin of the world by faith in Christ comes to him on the cross. And then what is transferred to you is unleavenedness. What's transferred to you is you no longer, your sins are no longer counted against you because what Christ did. So when we take this, this is all to be a reminder of that. Then you also have the cup. And if you understand, if you were to look at Matthew 26, and we're not going to look at that now, but in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus, when he is serving the Passover, the Lord's Supper, there's four cups to the Passover. And the cup where he says, "This is a new covenant in my blood," it's the third cup. And this idea of these four cups, it comes from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. And the best way that I can illustrate it is this image right here of the four cups. The first cup is the cup of sanctification. It's the idea that God wants to call Israel to be his people. God wants to call you to be his people in Christ, Christians, calling you to be his people. Sanctification means calling you to set you apart from the rest of the world. The second cup is the idea of deliverance. In the Exodus story, God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. In Christ, you are delivered from your old sin life to a new life in Christ. So the first one is sanctification, to be set apart. The second one is deliverance, to deliver you from sin and what's destroying our lives. The third is redemption. It's also called the cup of wrath. What did Jesus do when he was sitting there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night in which he was betrayed? Lord God, please let this cup pass from me. What he was saying, he's realizing that the cup of wrath was going to be poured out upon him on the cross. He was going to take the wrath of God for all the sins of the world when he would die on the cross because he loved you. And remember what Jesus said, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. What Jesus is saying is, I'm submitting to you, God the Father, as this is the plan all the way from the beginning. It was the plan alluded to in the Exodus story. And it's the plan seen on the cross. And the drama is played out as he's in the garden and he's been preparing his heart and his soul and eternity for this moment because he's thinking of you and how much he loves you and he wants to deliver you. It's redemption. He redeems you so that the wrath that you deserved would not come upon you. The wrath rather came upon him, but you receive grace and mercy. This is the third cup. And in the night that he did the Lord's Supper, this is what that cup meant. But he reinterpreted that third cup. And he said, this is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And if you're to look in your notes, you'll see that it talks about this idea of the third cup. Maybe it's not in your notes, but it's the idea of the new covenant. It's from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It's this Old Testament prophecy, this new covenant. And this new covenant is that the Spirit would come upon those who have faith in God. When Jesus takes that cup, the third cup, this is a new covenant in my blood. He's saying the Spirit will come upon you and deliver you from the consequences of sin. And you will receive forgiveness. And this is because I love you. And then you have the fourth cup. And the fourth cup is the cup of praise and the cup of celebration. And you'll notice when Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, after the third cup, this is the new covenant in my blood, then it said he would not drink of this fruit of the vine again until he drinks it together in celebration with those who are his. The fourth cup, the cup of praise, it's the wedding feast of the Lamb, referring forward to in the book of Revelation when it talks about Christians gathering together with him for this great celebration, the harvest, when we get to be with him celebrating and praising God for all of eternity. So that's why it says on this table, do this in remembrance of me. It's pointing us back to the third cup, the cup where Jesus redeems us and you are forgiven. And it's pointing us forward to the fourth cup when we get to celebrate with him and spend eternity with him in the wedding feast of the Lamb. So this new covenant, we are a new covenant people according to Jeremiah 31. Being a new covenant people, we are people to be led of the Holy Spirit. And as you've heard, in the next 4 to 6 weeks, starting next Sunday, we're really going to talk about spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit can work in and through people within the church, and what are these different Holy Spirit gifts, and how does the Holy Spirit distribute these different gifts and use these different gifts. And we really want to be learning in home communities to learn our different spiritual gifts and how they can knit together to help us to unify within our different home communities and as a church, so we can really be a Holy Spirit-led church. Because we are called to be a new covenant people not led of law, but rather led of the Spirit. What the Apostle Paul has done up to this point, he's presented the problem, he's talked about tradition, the importance of tradition, why we need to do this whenever we have communion, and now he talks about individual examination. Says this in verse 27, Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So what does it mean to take it in an unworthy manner? There's basically three ideas, okay? One would be just like the rich and poor division. It would be the idea of the rich taking it without considering the poor. The rich getting drunk off the wine and eating too much food and the poor getting nothing. They should be eating it together with even distribution so there is not this division. So eating it in that way would be in an unworthy manner. Another way that's an unworthy manner would be not to understand the theology behind communion. In other words, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then don't take of communion. Because if you don't believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then you don't understand the purpose of what we're doing here. So to eat or drink communion when you don't really believe who Jesus is would be to drink judgment on yourself. The third one would be as if there's any breakdown of relationship that is unreconciled within a congregation. So if there's people within the church and there's a breakdown and you haven't done everything that you can, like Romans chapter 12 says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That means do everything that you can within your power to be at peace with other people. And the whole point of shepherding and the whole point of pastors and elders, one entire point of that, besides helping us to understand who God is also to shepherd us, to help us to understand how to reconcile. And so it's imperative, and this table right here is meant to point us. Whenever we take of this table, it's meant to point us to what sins do we have unconfessed? What person do I have a broken relationship that might be here within this room that I need to go mend that relationship? So to take of this communion without doing everything within your power to make that relationship right would be to eat and drink judgment onto yourself. And notice what it says in the following verses. Verse 28, it says, let the person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So examine yourself. That means, okay, what is it? What relationships do I need to fix? Theologically, do I understand what we're doing here? Okay, so we need to make sure that we've had that self-examination, that we have the right heart. And if you don't have the right heart, then don't take of communion because you would be eating and drinking this judgment on yourself, and this judgment comes from the Lord. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. What Paul is saying is, literally, some people are sick. They have illnesses because there's a breakdown between people, or there is something that causes them to take this communion in an unworthy manner. And so the Lord is bringing a judgment on them, a discipline on them, where they are physically ill. And it says even some have died. There's a story that a guy named Dwayne Story told me. Some of you might know Dwayne Story because he was a pastor here, an interim pastor in the 1990s. And so he told me a story when he was at a church in Oregon, and he was talking about how there was a discipline situation that they had to go through as a church. And so when that happened, there was someone else who was really upset by it because they were a personal friend of the person who was being disciplined. And they said to Dwayne Story, I will never forgive you because you brought this discipline about. And then that other person continued to go to the church for the next 3 months, but then wound up getting cancer and dying. And so Dwayne Story is taking this text, and he thinks, could it be possible that this text, that person had this unforgiving heart and wasn't seeking to do everything they could to make the relationships right and seek to understand what the Bible said about it, but they just had a judgment against Dwayne's story. And so then, therefore, could it be that the Lord maybe took that person out of this world because of that? Now, I don't know, but this is how Dwayne's story interpreted that particular situation. So I would never say, hey, someone in X situation, this is the reason why. But this is one reason why we need to be in self-examination, trying to go before the Lord and saying, Lord, what is it that I need to do, relationally speaking, within the church and making it right with other people so that I would not eat or drink any kind of judgment on myself? This whole idea of people being weak and people being ill, maybe because they're eating and drinking, this judgment on them. I have read stories of like medical journals and such where it's talked about how sometimes there are certain illnesses that might get brought on because of relational issues that people have with other people that hasn't ever really been resolved. And so there can be sometimes some relational anxiety disorders that can manifest itself in physical ways that can actually make people sick. So what is this verse saying? More or less, I think it's saying, okay, if we do everything within our power to examine ourselves and make it right with the other people within the church, we're going to spare ourselves of some physical ailments, emotional ailments, maybe even possibly death. Verse 31 and 32 says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I want you to notice a key word in there. When it talks about judgment, it's not talking about condemnation. It's not talking about loss of salvation. The word judgment that's being used here, it's actually, in the original language, it's a Greek word that talks about the idea of discipline. Like when you have your children and they do something they shouldn't do and you give them a spanking or you put them in timeout, that doesn't mean you don't love them. That doesn't mean they're not your children anymore. It just means you're trying to discipline them for their good and the good of other people within the home. And so that's the basic idea of how these words are being used. The word condemned here, so that you may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. The word condemnation is a different kind of judgment. That's a judgment where it's talking about you're not saved. And it's talking about judgment day and when people would be going to hell because of lack of right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So we within the church who believe in the Lord Jesus, we might face some kind of discipline from the Lord, but that doesn't mean a loss of salvation. But the stress in these verses is very much this. We need to do whatever we can to individually examine ourselves before we take communion to make sure that we have right relationships with people. We're not looking down on or judging other people within the church. Lastly, there's this idea of corporate communion, which is the purpose of what we do here. In verse 33, it says, so then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for one another. That word wait, it doesn't mean literally wait till everybody has the cup all together that we're drinking it. I mean, could you imagine 250 people all at the same time trying to drink this cup? It's not possible. Well, Baptists basically say, okay, well, then everybody needs this little individual cup. But scripturally speaking, they would pretty much do one cup when they would take of communion. So the theological idea of this is based on that word wait, but I think that's a misunderstanding of what the word means because it literally means to welcome or to consider the rest of the body when we take of this. Symbolically today, instead of being spread out to five different tables, we have one table because we're trying to show the symbolism of one corporate communion, one body in Christ. But whether we have it be that there's individual cups or whether you all drink from the same cup or you have individual pieces of bread here or we all have the same loaf, I think the main idea is this, that we respect and that we love in Jesus' name every person that is in this room. We need to realize that we need to be different than the rest of the world. In verse 34 and following, when it says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. In other words, this is not a meal. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. When we come together, this is for the purpose of corporate unity based on the name of Jesus Christ. If you're wondering how it is that we can be a people that walk through communion each week, having a correct and simple way of viewing it, there's this little quote here by a guy named Michael Green, who's a church historian. So this is the basics, the summary of this entire passage of what we are to do. Look back to Christ's death. Look in self-examination. Look up to fellowship with God. Look around to fellowship with each other. Look outward to proclaim God's word to others. I love that quote. This is what we do when we come together for communion. I want to close by talking about who should or should not take of communion, because we're about to take it this morning. Well, number one, if you don't believe in Jesus, communion is not for you, because this is something that we do, that believers do as an ordinance out of obedience to Christ. All believers who are looking down on someone for socioeconomic reasons, or who have unreconciled relationships with brothers and sisters in the church, should not take communion until they have made every effort to reconcile. And finally, as Dr. Blomberg says, all repentant sinners are welcome, no matter how far away from God they may have recently felt. I really want to emphasize this last part here. Okay, if you have a broken relationship with someone in this room, I would recommend not taking of this until you've taken that person aside and reconciled. But if it's some other kind of sin or you felt distant from the Lord, that is not a reason to not take of this. Have that time of self-examination, then come forward and take of communion. There is no sin too great that can separate you from the love of God. Jesus died for all of our sins. Now, the idea of not taking it this morning if you have a broken relationship is for the very purpose of making sure that we are reconciled. That being said, let us spend some moments in reflection, and once we have spent some moments in self-examination, we will read the different scriptures related to this, and then we will take of communion together as we continue in worship this morning. Let's spend some time in reflection and self-examination. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, we pray a blessing over this cup and over this bread. We pray in Jesus' name that you would be well pleased. In Christ's name, amen. As you feel led, you can come forward. If you know of someone sitting with you who maybe is unable to come forward, it's okay if you would maybe come and grab a piece of bread and one of these little cups and bring it back to them. But let us worship together as communion is taking place this morning. Thank you.
we're going to sing some simple words that pack a pretty big punch. And as you're coming forward, as you're sitting in your seats or standing, I want to encourage you to take this time to interact with our Lord, to listen to what he is speaking to you, to speak back to him. You can sing these words. You can sing your own words. You can speak your own words if you don't like singing. You can pray. You can, whatever that looks like, just take this time to focus on him, to focus on what he is telling you. So you can sit, you can stand. Just be with him right now. All sufficient sacrifice, so freely giving such a price, but our redemption, heaven's gates swing wide. Oh, swing wide. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. To break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. There is power in the name of Jesus. Yes, there is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. To break every
chain.
there is power in the name of Jesus. Well, there is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain, break every chain, break every chain.
Father, as we come before you, we recognize the power of Jesus' name to break every chain from our past that would cling to us and hold us back. Every sin issue, every addiction, every problem, every anxiety, every social issue that would be something that would drag us down, create conflict and struggles. We recognize that it's only in you, as we draw near to you, that you can break the chains from the past, Lord. We know that you have done so permanently by the cross of Christ, that when we have believed in Jesus, it is permanently broken. And the only reason that we would ever go back to our old ways is because we like it. But help us not to want to go back. Help us to want to move forward in Jesus' name and the power of Jesus' name and what you have for us, so that we can live out of the victory that you have for us, Lord God. I pray that as we get into chapter 12, 13, and 14 in the coming weeks, and it's talking about Holy Spirit empowerment to be able to walk forward in Christ, I pray that we would have our chains broken related to denominational backgrounds that might prevent us from understanding your text and might cause us to be fearful of what your scripture actually says and what it means for us walking forward. And may it be first and foremost that Christ is at the center, and therefore that love would be at the center, and therefore that this would be a loving, Christ-centered community. Lord, that is what we are about. I pray in Jesus' name you bless us as we seek to follow you. Christ's name, amen. If you want to stay and linger and keep worshiping, feel free. I love this song. Can we keep doing it? And if you need to go, that's okay, especially if you have children downstairs, but let us keep worshiping. Have a great week.
And all sufficient sacrifice, so freely given, such a price, bought our redemption.